Welcome to the City Hope Podcast. To experience more of City Hope and to learn more about us, visit cityhope.cc. Thanks for checking out the podcast, and here's today's message.
Well, good morning, City Hope Church. Excited that you're here. I know Dale welcomed the campuses earlier, but we want to welcome you as well. And Hunter and Josie, we're excited about this. We really are. It's been an interesting series, hasn't it? We're 3 weeks in, we haven't really taken the easy path, and it only gets more interesting after the first 2 weeks. So I hope that you are ready for today. I don't love opening any kind of teaching or talk with, this is what I'm talking about today. That's exactly what I'm going to do, because you're going to tell that today's gonna be kind of a different day. Today, what I wanna talk to you about is the Bible. I wanna talk to you about the accuracy, the trustworthiness, and the authority of the scriptures. That's where I wanna camp out today. And the word authority hits a little bit different for every single person. We live in a country that was founded on a famous rebellion. We treat authority a little bit differently in this nation. And I wanna tell you that it's a context and it's a word that you do not have to fear. As a matter of fact, if we grasp authority correctly, we see in scripture that Jesus is pleased. In Matthew chapter 8, we see a Roman centurion approach Jesus. And what he does is he comes to Jesus and says, "My servant is about to die. I need you to do something." And Jesus responds with, "Yeah, I'll go to your house. I'll heal your servant." And the centurion does something really curious. He stops Jesus and says, "Excuse me, I'm not worthy that you enter my home." Now, you've got to understand what's going on here. This is the conqueror speaking to the conquered. This is like a few years ago, an American general speaking to a painter in Iraq. "I'm not worthy that you enter my home." And the centurion continues, and he says, "Listen, I'm a man under authority. And I say to this soldier, go, and he goes. And I say to this soldier, come, and he comes. All you've got to do, Jesus, is just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." And what we have here is we have Jesus marveling. Jesus marvels. It is an accomplishment to make an omniscient, all-knowing God marvel about something. Jesus marvels over the faith of the centurion. As a matter of fact, he says, "I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel." He speaks the word, the centurion's servant is healed. But we see that Jesus equates this man's grasp of authority with his faith. Later on in Hebrews 11, it will tell us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so it's a huge concept. And I want to throw something out there that I need you to chew on just for a second. Every single human with a pulse has submitted themselves to some kind of authority. Every single person, whether you have a bumper sticker that says the opposite or not, every person has submitted themselves to some form of authority, because that's how we are created. Now, that form of authority may take on the form of self. That form of authority may take on the voice of culture. Or that form of authority may take on Jesus. But every person has submitted themselves to some form of authority. And one of the most important questions that you can ever ask yourself in life is this: what have I given the highest moral authority to in my life? In other words, what do I allow to tell me what's right and wrong? What gets to call the shots in my life? What do I point at in my life and call truth? It's one of the most important questions we can ask. And that's where we get into this. Because in this precious story, we find the story of our God, our fall, and our redemption. In this book, there are commands, there are principles, there are cautionary stories, there are villains, there's romance, there's hope, there's clarity, there are promises. But what gives this authority? What gives this thing authority to speak into my life? It's an important question, and that's where we're going today. And so I hope you're ready. Now, I have put a stool out here, and I've had a stool placed out here because today, if you've come in here for a regular sermon, I have to give my apologies right away. I have 30 minutes to talk to you about what week-long seminars are devoted to. So what I'm going to do today is I am inviting you into a City Hope College class today, okay? You get to be college students for just a moment. Now, some of you are like, oh, I did that already. Welcome back, all right? And just a couple other things. First off, City Hope College, I've got a couple of updates. First off, we have just changed our academic partner to Southeastern University, which means that for the very first time, our City Hope College students are eligible for financial aid, which we're really excited about. You can find out more information on our website, cityhope.cc/college, but also something we started a few years ago are our City Hope College PM classes. We've opened up many of our City Hope College classes and anybody can take them. We made a pause for the last year on them because we were launching Dust, but I want to tell you that we are relaunching them this summer. And so we're excited about that. Registration opens today and those classes fill up fast. And so you can go on our website to check that out. And so I am going to dive into this. I'm going to give you a lot of material. And like the AV said just a little bit earlier, that's why our resource page is going to be so important. You can go to cityhope.cc/resources. And there I have placed a bunch of books where if you are curious about anything I'm talking about today, you can dive in and go for further study. That's going to be really important. Also, Justin's going to be back there and I've given him a task. Today, there are going to be certain things that I will not have time to refer to. I just want to cite them. And so he's going to be throwing up footnotes on the screen. It's going to be a little bit different than your normal Sunday morning with that. So are you guys ready? All right, let's go ahead and let's dive into it. I've wrapped today's teaching around and constructed this today's teaching around the five most common arguments against the trustworthiness and the authority of the Bible. And so what we're going to do is we're going to approach argument by argument, bit by bit, and we're going to walk through some. We're going to take a little bit more time than others, but I hope you're ready. Let's get into the first argument, shall we? The first common argument against the authority and the accuracy of Scripture is this. You can't trust the Gospels. These things were written so long, hundreds and hundreds of years after they happened, that legend grew up in that time, and that's all you have now. And I want to start here with the Gospels. And the reason is, and for those of you who are new to the Bible, first off, we're excited that you're here. You are welcome here. If you're new to the Bible or you're unsure about where you stand with God, let me explain to you. The Gospels are four books in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And what they do is they share the story of Jesus, his teachings, his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection. They share all of these different things. And I want to start with the Gospels because the Gospels are the cornerstone of our faith. All of Scripture revolves around these four books. And if the Gospels are not reliable, if they are a bunch of legend handed down, and now what we have is just a bunch of things we can't rely on, the implications are huge. They're absolutely huge. Without the Gospels being reliable, the rest of the New Testament falls apart like a house of cards. And the Old Testament, the 39 books that happened before the Gospels, are just a road leading to nowhere. The implications are huge. However, if the Gospels are reliable, if the Gospels are true, the implications are even bigger. It means that God stepped down to our earth, wrapped himself in flesh, was born as we were born, lived as we lived, suffered as we suffered, bled as we bleed. He put upon himself the sins of mankind and died our punishment upon the cross, rose again after 3 days to make a way for us to be forgiven, have relationship with God, and go to heaven. The implications implications are big if the Gospels are true. So I feel like this would be a decent place to begin today. Let's approach this legend argument. Now, I remember when I was a youth pastor, I'd get students who would graduate high school, go to college, and I'd get phone calls. I have this really smart professor, and he's saying that the Gospels were written hundreds of years afterwards, and it's just filled with nothing but legend. And so are you telling me that maybe when we read that Jesus walked on the water, that maybe he was walking beside the water, and then hundreds of years later, Jesus is suddenly walking on the water? When he spoke to the wind and the waves and they stopped, could that possibly have been that Jesus just waited for a storm to pass and then he started teaching? And so what we have to do is we have to settle how much time passed between the events of the Gospels and when they were actually written. And what I love is that literary evidence, historical evidence, and archaeological evidence all agree. All four Gospels were written within the lifespan of the authors, not hundreds and hundreds of years after they happened. In 1978, the paleographer Jose O'Callaghan made a groundbreaking discovery about the book of Mark specifically, and it was so shocking that the New York Times had to concede this. Check this out. The New York Times said at least one of the Gospels, that of St. Mark, was written only a few years after the death of Jesus. There wasn't hundreds and hundreds of years that had passed after the events happened, before the things were written. And not just that, keep that in mind, but that means that the Gospels were also written within the lifespan of eyewitnesses. What I love about the Gospels is that it seems that when you're reading them on the surface, they throw in unnecessary names. Like you read the story of like Simon of Cyrene being forced to carry the cross of Jesus, and suddenly you see like two bystanders that are a part of his family that are named as well, that have nothing to do with the story except that they're there. The Gospels were written to doubters. The Gospels were open invitations to check my work. Ask these people who saw these things with their eyes. The Gospels named names. Now hold that in your mind for just a moment. I want to add something to this. Paul's letters, which make up much of the rest of the New Testament, were written within 15 years of Jesus' resurrection. And they talk confidently about Jesus' life, his miracles, his claims, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. So what we have here is we have Paul's letters, and we have the four Gospels, all within circulation of the lifespans of thousands of eyewitnesses who would have known otherwise if they were lying. Now, historians call the presence of eyewitnesses corrective. And what this means is this: if we were in an ancient church meeting and all of you knew for a fact that Jesus who died was not resurrected, you could point where his body was. If somebody got up in front of you and started talking about the resurrected Jesus, your presence and your testimony would be corrective for that person. Let me give you a today example. Let's say that you are an Alabama fan, okay? And you're at work and you walk up to a group of Auburn fans gathered around the water cooler, and you overhear one talking as you get closer. Man, I loved what happened at the Iron Bowl. Wasn't it amazing how we sent Nick Saban into retirement with that 70-0 beatdown of Alabama? Now, if you're an Alabama fan, you have words. And we would call those words corrective. Corrective words. You would probably say something as polite as, excuse me, my brethren, which are in delusion here for a moment. Auburn didn't win the Iron Bowl. Alabama won the Iron Bowl, and they won it in such a way that every Auburn fan I know has to replace some bit of furniture in their living room. Oregon fan, I'm Switzerland in this, all right? And so I can do this. But what you would see is this, is that people who with their own eyes, whether they were present there at the game or they saw it on television, they allowed their testimony, their eyewitness testimony, to be corrective in that way. That's why the testimony of eyewitnesses is so important. While all of these letters and all of these gospel accounts are in circulation in the ancient world. Now, if you want to talk about how legend actually grows, let's ask an expert, William Lane Craig. He says this. He says that the tests show that even two generations is too short to allow legendary tendencies to wipe out the hardcore of historical fact. Now, I want to throw this in here just for fun as well, that maybe you're like, well, what about these gospels were written by like Jesus followers. So there's a clear bias behind these gospels, right? Well, let's go ahead and let's talk about people who were non-Christians who wrote about Jesus around the time of Christ. What we have now is we have discovered 10 non-Christian historical sources, historians that lived in the time of Jesus, who saw the events and wrote about them in their own historical accounts, 10 that confirm the life of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. Now you'd say, is 10 good? It's very good. It's really good. As a matter of fact, to put that into context, there are only 9 non-Christian historical sources that give us Tiberius Caesar. Only 9. And Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of Rome during that time. There is more evidence for Jesus than for Tiberius Caesar, and nobody questions whether Tiberius Caesar was real. And so maybe you have heard the claim that, well, listen, like there was translations and this translation was translated from this translation, was translated from this translation, was translated to this translation. And after 2,000 years, you've just got this giant game of telephone. And so you can't really trust what's in here. Well, that's just a simple misunderstanding of translations. If I'm holding a translation in modern English, what it simply means is the translators went to the original manuscripts in the original Greek, in the original Hebrew, and translated it directly from there. No middleman, no game of telephone. If you don't have that, it's called a paraphrase. And so we have translations. Now, I wish I could go into manuscripts, translation methods, all that different stuff. Don't have time for that today. That's why that resource page is going to be so important. But that really does take care of that first argument about legend. Let's get into the second common argument against the accuracy, trustworthiness, and authority of Scripture. The second common argument is this: the Gospels were written by personal, agenda-driven leaders of the early church to promote their policies and consolidate their power. And so essentially saying that the disciples made things up to help cement their power and their position and help them in their arguments in the early church. But the fact is that the content of the Gospels is way too counterproductive in order for the Gospels to be anything like this. Now, the corrective presence of eyewitnesses to the side, if this assumption were to be correct, you'd expect to see a lot of places in the Gospels where Jesus spoke into certain things that the early church was arguing about. You'd expect to see that, because this is really the argument, is that the disciples put words in Jesus' mouth, and that's what we actually have now in our Bibles. But the wonderful truth is that we don't find that. Let me give you an example. The biggest controversy in the early church that people were arguing over was Gentile circumcision. Exciting, right? Exciting. If you have questions about that, Dale Ryle's email is always open, all right? He'll send you diagrams and pictures and all of that stuff, all right? And so anyways, Gentile circumcision was the biggest thing. The Jewish men were already circumcised when they became Christ followers, but all of these Gentiles were getting saved. And what you have here is you have these people who are just marveling over their new salvation in Jesus, and you have Jewish believers coming up saying, hey, that Jesus thing you have is awesome, but that's not enough for salvation. You need Jesus plus circumcision in order to have salvation. It's a doctrine called the insufficiency of Christ, and Paul was so upset about it that he wrote the entire book of Galatians about it. And so it's so big, in fact, that we see in the book of Acts, we see James, who's become the leader of the church, call all the leaders of the ancient church to Jerusalem to tell them, hey, Jesus is enough. You don't need Jesus plus the law. You don't need Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus is enough for salvation. And so this is the biggest debate in the early church. So if the disciples were putting words in Jesus' mouth to cement their positions of power or their agendas, then we'd expect to see Jesus talk all the time about circumcision, right? Jesus doesn't talk a single time about circumcision in the Gospels. Not once. And there are other counterproductive things in the Gospels that if you're a disciple trying to cement your agenda, cement your power, you probably shouldn't write these things into the Gospels. Like, crucifixion gives the assumption that Jesus was an actual criminal. Why would any Christian invent the story of Jesus kneeling in the garden, asking the Father to get out of his mission? Why would anyone in their right mind invent women as the first people, the first witnesses of the resurrection? You've got to understand that women in that time were not allowed to testify as eyewitnesses in court because they were seen as so unreliable. Why would you invent women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection? And here's the ringer for me. Why consistently depict the disciples, the eventual leaders of the church, as petty, jealous, cowardly, and occasionally dim-witted? Like, why would you do that? The only plausible reason that these things are in the Gospels is because they actually happened, and that the Gospel writers were writing them faithfully as they saw them, as they were eyewitnesses to them. And so that really covers that second argument about the disciples being agenda-driven leaders. Now, what I want to do is I want to get to the third argument, which gets us to the Old Testament. These are the 39 books of the Bible before the Gospels. Why are these still in here? And the question often goes like this: why would you read the Old Testament when even Jesus didn't agree with it? This is such a common question, and it's a flawed one. See, because one of the reasons that I believe that the Old Testament should be in the Bible and that the Old Testament should be written is because Jesus affirmed the Old Testament. Jesus treated the Old Testament as authoritative. Check this out. When Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by the devil three different times, how does he push back and defeat the enemy? By quoting Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, the book that Jesus quotes more than any other book in the Bible is Deuteronomy. On 92 different occasions, Jesus and his followers supported their positions by quoting the Old Testament. It's a fair bit of times. But then what we have here is we have Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, if Jesus ever goes a little too far, that might be the chapter where he is rebuking the Pharisees. Like, after three verses, I'm like, Jesus, they get it. They're bad. They're awful. They're hypocrites. They're whitewashed tombs with men's bones inside. Like, I get it. But Jesus keeps going and going and going. And what's cool is you might begin to realize something as you go through, that Jesus's entire rebuke from start to finish in Matthew 23, in that rebuke, he is quoting every single Old Testament book, book by book. Jesus affirms the Old Testament time and time again. We should not unhitch our faith from the Old Testament because Jesus didn't. Jesus did not. And so that is the third common argument. The fourth one I want to spend some time on, because it's become more and more common, and I want to be careful how I go about this, because I want to go ahead and lay out truth without any individual feeling attacked. And so the fourth common argument is this: the early church quietly dismissed other gospels to keep their false narrative intact. In other words, saying that there are other gospels that the early church didn't include in the Bible, and these give a better picture of who Jesus really was and what he really did. And I've begun to hear this more and more in the last 10 years since the Da Vinci Code and other works began trying to make this thinking more popular. And the easiest way to approach this is with facts. First off, I need to explain the differences in the type of gospels. We've talked about the four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We call these biblical gospels. We've established that they've all been written within the lifespan of the authors. We know them to be reliable. However, there are other gospels known as Gnostic gospels, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic gospels. And what these gospels are, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Philip, the Sophia of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Judas, these different ones that you do not see in your Bible. And there are a few huge differences between the biblical gospels and the Gnostic gospels. But one of the biggest differences is that the Gnostic gospels were written way long after the biblical gospels were written. And so what I want to do is I want to be as fair as I can to give you an example. And so I want to pull out, if there was to be a credible Gnostic gospel, if there was to be a most accurate Gnostic gospel, it would be the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas is the most well-known out of all of them. So I'm going to use this one as an example. The Gospel of Thomas, and historians do argue about it, but the earliest historian that I could find that gave an earliest date dates it as written at 175 AD. 175. Now, Jesus was crucified in 33 AD. And so at its earliest, the Gospel of Thomas was written 140 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. Not only is that time enough for legend to grow up, but Thomas is dead and turning to dust by the time somebody named Thomas, passing themselves off as Thomas, wrote the Gospel of Thomas. Now, the implications of these being written so much later, well said by Adam Noppick in an article for The New Yorker. He said this, and he said the Gnostic Gospels were so late on the scene that they no more challenged the basis of the church's faith than the discovery of a document from the 19th century written in Ohio and defending King George would be a challenge to the basis of American democracy. It's a pretty great comparison. Well, Danny, what about Constantine? What about the Council of Nicaea? What about how this Roman ruler determined what books would be in our Bible and what books wouldn't be in our Bible? What about this council that decided what the Bible would be? Well, I want to go ahead and I want to approach that because that's a very common argument or a very common question that I get. And I want to start with the disciple named John. So John, who is one of the 12, John who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation. John raised up a spiritual son named Polycarp. Now, rabbit trail here for a moment. If you ever need inspiration in your personal Christian life, read about the martyrdom of Polycarp, how he gave his life for Jesus. It's inspiration. But John raised up a spiritual son named Polycarp, and Polycarp raised up a spiritual son named Irenaeus, okay? So Irenaeus is John's spiritual grandson. And in 160 AD, now this is gonna be a very important date for you to remember. 160 AD, Irenaeus declared that there were only four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why is 160 a very important date to remember? Because Constantine didn't even become a Christian until 312 AD. And on top of that, what we have here is we have a document where all of the New Testament books are listed in order, and it dates back to 175 AD. We call it the Mertonian Fragment, and it lists the New Testament books as this: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. In the exact order that you have them in your Bibles. And that's in 175 AD. And so this idea that Constantine, who wasn't even a believer until 312, and the Council of Nicaea, which happened in the 300s, somehow decided what your Bible looks like, isn't exactly accurate according to history. As a matter of fact, Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, says this. He says the widespread idea that was made more popular by the movie The Da Vinci Code, that the Emperor Constantine, who was not even a believer until 312 AD, determined the New Testament canon, casting aside the earlier and more supposedly authentic Gnostic Gospels, simply is not true. And so what I love is that we can look at historical evidence to approach that argument and that subject. And so the fifth argument, and this is where I'm going to kind of end up today. You guys have been great so far. You've been hanging in there. I love it. All right. The fifth argument that I want to get to is often when you have somebody who says, okay, I get it. Literary evidence checks out. Historical evidence checks out. Archaeological evidence, yeah, get it, it checks out. But aren't all of these holy books the same? Like, you've got all of these different religions. Like, don't all of these holy books pretty much say the same thing? Like, and so the thought is, well, if I believe something, because all these religions are saying the same thing, if I believe something, then it's totally fine. And for those of you who live in this world as well, you know how common this thinking is. This thinking has invaded our culture. And to give kind of an example of how common it is, I'm going to take you back a couple of years. 2 years ago, I invited a Hindu and a Muslim to a church service here at City Hope. It was definitely like the start of a joke. A pastor, a Hindu, and a Muslim walked into the Malbus campus, and we sat in the risers, and I had the Hindu on my left and the Muslim on my right, and you can talk about, they'd never been to a Christian service of any kind in their entire life. You want to talk about wild observations? They had some wild observations. And so anyways, I'm watching, and at one point during worship, I'm looking, and the Muslim's like bobbing his head to like the music. I'm like, not going to try to read into that, all right? But cool, good, awesome. And so afterwards, we go to lunch, and I am dying to know what they think. And so I ask the Hindu, I'm like, hey, what'd you think? And he's like, I am chewing on this because I felt something. I'm like, oh, it's good. I'm just going to chew away. All right. And I look at the Muslim, and you can tell there is a battle royale happening on the inside of him. Something is going on the inside. And he's like, I just got a lot going on in here. I said, okay. Just what's on the surface right now? What can you tell me? And he said, listen, in the speech on the stage today, the person talking referenced Moses and referenced Jesus. Well, Moses and Jesus are in our Bible, in the Quran. And so that means it's pretty much the same book, right? And if it's pretty much the same book, it's the same religion, which means I'm totally fine. I don't need to do anything with what I heard. And it is a very common bit of thinking that all of these holy books are pretty much the same, but just one glance at these holy books will show you just how different they are. As a matter of fact, and I don't have time to get into it, but C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, wrote this beautiful section about just how different the gods of all these major religions actually are, how they actually contradict one another. They're not the same thing, just parading with different names. And so to do that, what I wanna do is I wanna give you kind of a core sample. I wanna go into Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read to you just a section out of Colossians 1. And then I'm going to go into the Quran. And we're going to look at four sections in the Quran that say something very different, just to show you how different these holy books are. In Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 15. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before God made anything at all and is supreme over all creation. Christ is the one through whom God created everything in heaven and earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, kings, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities. Everything has been created through him and for him. He existed before everything else began, and he holds all creation together. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. He is the first of all who will rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and by him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of his blood on the cross. This includes you who were once so far away from God. You were once his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, but now he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through his death on the cross in his own human body. As a result, he has brought you into the very presence of God, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. It's good. I'm going to just reference four different parts of the Quran. The first two are in Surah 171 and Surah 2391, and both claim that Allah has no son. But I want to go further into it, into Surah 5, and I'm going to actually show this on the screen. I beg you, please don't let this be the only thing you record and send out in this message. People get wrong ideas about City Hope Church, all right? And so this is Muhammad, and Muhammad is saying this: they do blaspheme who say Allah is Christ, the son of Mary. But said Christ, so Muhammad is about to say Jesus said this. But said Christ, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever joins other gods with Allah, Allah will forbid him from the garden, and the fire will be his abode. There will be for the wrongdoer no one to help. And I'm going to go further into Surah 5, and I'm going to go all the way to 119 here, okay? And the context of this in Surah 5 is that is that Allah is angry with Jesus because people are worshiping Jesus instead of Allah. And so he's told Jesus, get here right now. And he's kind of chewing him out a little bit. And so, and behold, Allah will say, oh, Jesus, the son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, worship me and my mother as gods in derogation of Allah? He, meaning Jesus, will say, glory to thee. Never could I say what I had no right to say. So in answer, no, these holy books don't all say the same thing. As a matter of fact, the things they say contradict one another. They're saying opposite things. And so these religions aren't all the same things. We live in a world that, and this is the thing that wakes me up in the morning, this is the thing that gets me out of bed, this is the thing that drives me, this is why I do what I do, is that we live in a world of people who have been sold on false promises and empty claims. There are so many individuals who look at this book and don't think that they can trust it because intelligent people have told them they can't. And it's what drives me. It's what gets me. I've been asked so many times, Danny, you're a rational person. You're a logical person. Why would you believe in this book of fairy tales? Why would you allow the words of this book that were written so long ago to tell you what you can and can't do, tell you who God is and what God thinks is right and wrong? And I really relate to what the gospel writer Luke says at the beginning of his gospel. When he writes, oh, excellent Theophilus, I have examined the claims made about Jesus and spoken to the eyewitnesses, and I have found their words about Jesus to be true. And so today I write you so that you may also believe in Jesus. The implications are so big, and I've genuinely taken time to look at the literary evidence, to look at the historical evidence, to look at the archaeological evidence. Any test that you could give this thing to say that it's false or wrong, and it stands up to every single one. I'm drawn to this chapter in John chapter 6, and Jesus is beginning to teach some hard things. So hard, in fact, that people are getting up and walking out of his church service early. Like, people are leaving him and deserting him. And so Jesus at one point stops his teaching and looks at the disciples and says, are you gonna desert me too? And in John 6, verses 68, Peter looks at Jesus and says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You hold the words of life. You hold the words of truth. Where else are we going to go? And my prayer for you today is whether you have been a follower of Jesus for 40 years or whether you're coming in here and you don't know where you stand with God and you certainly don't know where you stand with this, my hope and my desire is that after today, you would pick up this word. And with confidence, open to Psalm 51. And with David, you would repent to the Lord. You would open up John chapter 3. And with Nicodemus, you would discover a Jesus who is willing to meet you in the middle of the night and wrestle with you in your doubts and hear you out and speak truth to you that you've never heard anywhere else. And my hope is that you would flip to Revelation 21 and that you would, just like John is listening and writing, you would hear the voice of God speak to you off that page and letting you know that one day there will be a day where he will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, for the Lord has conquered it all. May you hold this with confidence. May it be the bread of life. And may it change your life like it's changed mine. I wanna pray for you. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that your hand has been so clearly on this process that year after year and generation after generation, you have protected it in such a way that we can stand here and hear your voice, even in our own language. Thank you. Now, may we leave differently. May we take the words of life and may we allow them to change us. We love you, God. We thank you in your name. And everybody said, amen.
Thanks for joining us for today's message. Don't forget to check us out on Instagram or Facebook for updates, service times, and ways to get involved. You can also stream our original music on Spotify, Apple Music, and YouTube at City Hope Music. Again, thanks for joining us for the podcast and for walking with us together as we pursue the way of Jesus.